But have you ever thought that you knew how to do something until you actually tried to do it and discovered you didn't? Just for example, suppose you've decided you'd like to learn to play a musical instrument, one you've never played before. Just for the sake of illustration, make it easy, let's say guitar. For those of you who know how to play guitar, we'll say a didgeridoo. That'll give you something new to think about, a didgeridoo. It's just fun to say, even if you don't even know what that is. But you start by listening to people play guitar. And they play in all different styles. You try to decide which style you like best, that you'd like to learn. You could find people who know how to play in that way, and you ask them questions. They could answer every question you have about how to play that style of music with a guitar. You could watch videos explaining every aspect of how a guitar works, where they come from, how they're made, how you hold it, what every part of the guitar is supposed to do. You can learn all about music theory, chords, chord formations, transposing. So everything that YouTube can teach you about guitars. And it's a lot. But until you actually get a guitar into your hands and start to put the stuff that you've learned into practice, could you really know how to play a guitar if you never actually played one? Very unlikely. Probably not. It takes some hands-on practice. It's something you can't just know. You've got to do it. There's some things you've got to experience and build muscle memory and things to be able to actually do it. And that's the case with a lot of things. You might be able to know a lot of facts about a lot of things in your head, but until you put what you know into practice, you probably aren't going to know if you can actually do what you think you know how to do. The same can be true with theology. There can be a big difference between knowing and believing. A big difference between knowing and trusting. Knowing and putting what we know into practice. We've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and we haven't heard much from Jesus' disciples yet. We've seen them mentioned a few times. We saw where Jesus chose them in chapter 3. We talked some about what we know about the disciples. But so far, they've mostly just been there. Haven't said much yet. Haven't done much that we've been told about. They've just been there. Okay, but let's think for just a little bit about what those disciples have been there for. Some of them had been there in Capernaum when Jesus cast a demon out in the synagogue. Those same few were there later that day when Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. She'd been very sick, and Jesus healed her instantly. And then later that day, he pretty much healed everyone in town who had an illness or an unclean spirit. They saw him cleanse a leper. They were in the house, probably Peter's house, when some people dug a hole in the roof to lower a paralyzed man down in front of Jesus, and Jesus healed him instantly. And another time they were in a synagogue with Jesus when he healed a man's withered hand. Now those are just a few of the specific miracles that we know about so far as we've gotten in Mark. And we know that he's healed a lot of other people. Probably a lot of other miracles have happened in this time that Mark hasn't told us about. Besides the miracles, these disciples had been there to hear Jesus, as he debated with the scribes and the Pharisees, debated about things regarding the law, things regarding the Sabbath, things about who Jesus really is. They've been there to hear Jesus preach lots of sermons. They've had small group time with Jesus, just them and Jesus, hearing things from him that the larger crowds didn't have the opportunities to hear. Now when you think about all that those disciples have seen and heard through almost four chapters of Mark, they would have been pretty amazed by Jesus. Seeing those miracles would have been pretty incredible. They would have learned a lot from Jesus. I'm sure they asked him lots of questions. The most pressing things that they wanted to know, they've been with Jesus, they've been able to ask. They've learned a lot from Jesus. But so far as we know, it doesn't seem like they've had to put much of what they've learned into practice. So far, they've been more learners than doers. They've been observing, they've been hearing, they've been following the greatest teacher that has ever walked this earth. But how would they do when they came to a test? Well, that's what we find in this last section of Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. It's a major test of their theology. In verse 35, we find how the arrangements were made for this test. It says, on that day, when evening came, he said to them, Jesus said to them, let us go over to the other side. Now let's remember which that day we're talking about. Mark is not a very detailed author. He gives a few details of a few events, but he moves quickly from one thing to the next. But we've been on that day through all of chapter 4 and even about halfway back into chapter 3, we've been on that day. That day was a very busy day. If you remember back to some of what we've seen going on that day was filled with crowds, large crowds of people. Most of them in that crowd really had no understanding of who Jesus was. Some of them were making some very serious accusations about Jesus. There were some high-level scribes who came from Jerusalem and they concluded that Jesus was working for Satan. They made that accusation the morning of that day. Even some of Jesus' own family, they thought he was nuts. They thought he'd lost his mind. And they came the morning of that day to take Jesus away for his own good. When you think about those disciples, they were there. They saw these things happening. They heard these things being said. Could they have been swayed by some of these opinions and accusations against Jesus? What did they believe about Jesus? Well, that's going to be tested. There's going to be an opportunity to find out that day. After all of that happened, probably at Peter's house that morning, and through that afternoon, Jesus sat in a boat on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. He taught in parables. We spent a few weeks looking at those parables. He was teaching them things about the Word of God. He was teaching them things about the Kingdom of God. And it may have been just after they moved away from the shore, a little further out into the water that day, that Jesus explained these parables to the disciples. You remember how Jesus emphasized to his disciples how they need to pay attention to what he is teaching them. They were hearing all kinds of opinions. All kinds of different things being said by different people about who Jesus must be. So they needed to pay close attention to what they were hearing from Jesus. The test was coming to see if they were listening. It was now the evening of that day. And Jesus has made the decision that it's time to move away from that northwest part of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum for now. They'll be back later. But now is the time to go across onto the east side. Now, the fact that it was evening when he made this decision, they set out on the lake to cross the lake. It's not necessarily a problem. Most of the fishing that was done on that lake at that time was done at night. There were several experienced fishermen who had spent their lives fishing on that lake that were in that boat that evening. So far, everything seems fine. We get a few more details. Verse 36 says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. Now, you may remember back when we began in Mark, I pointed out that there's some pretty good evidence that Mark got some of the information, most of the information, for what he recorded from Peter. Also that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, but he got the information of these details of the things that happened from Peter. And these are some of the eyewitness details here in this verse that Mark must have heard from Peter. They left from where Jesus had been teaching in that boat. And he says, just as he was. He was out in the boat, little ways into the water, and they just went from there, out across the water. Rather than going back to the house, grabbing some supplies, packing some bags, gathering some food, rather than going back and checking the radar to make sure there weren't any storms coming, they just went from where they were with a few other boats, with a few other followers of Jesus. One of the things that this shows us is that this is not a legend. This is not some made-up bedtime stories. These are details that if someone was making this up, nobody would care that they left just as he was. This detail shows us that Peter was there. This is real. This really happened. And after they had been sailing, or rowing, or maybe both, for a while, verse 37, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, this was not an uncommon occurrence on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee still today is known for major storms that blow down from the mountains to the east. There are some pretty high mountains to the east of that lake. Some that are high enough that there's snow there, if not all the time, most of the time. The Sea of Galilee is several hundred feet below sea level. It gets hot there. It's cold up in those mountains. And that exchange of air that sometimes happens, often in the evenings, blows up some major storms. It is not uncommon for the wind and the waves on the Sea of Galilee to get violent. The language that Mark uses to describe this storm this time could be the same words you could use to describe a hurricane. So it was something kind of like that, with wind and waves. Now in the past, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, that we know of, were fishermen. There may have been a few of the other disciples who were also fishermen, but we're not sure. Those we know for sure, they generally knew how to avoid being out in storms like this. This time, under the direction of Jesus, they were right in the middle of it. They hadn't done anything wrong. This was not a judgment on them for their sin. They were obeying Jesus. was why they were out there in the middle of that lake in the middle of the night when this storm came. Back in 1986, the water level was way down on the Sea of Galilee, and a boat was found near Capernaum, the edge of the sea. I'm not saying it was the boat that Jesus was on. May have been, we have no idea. Probably not. There are probably lots of those boats, but it was from that boat that people were able to figure out the dimensions. That and some other evidence of common boats that were fishing boats on the Sea of Galilee back at the first century. From all of that evidence, this is a picture here of a boat that was constructed that would have been something very similar to common boats that were used in the first century, probably a lot like the one that Jesus and his disciples were on. 26.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, and 4.5 feet high. That's not a huge boat. Just big enough for Jesus and his disciples without a lot of extra room. Out on a lake with a major storm blowing up some huge waves. It's said to not be uncommon for there to be 10 to 12 foot waves on the Sea of Galilee, sometimes even up to 20 foot. So waves like that, crashing against a little boat with sides only 4.5 feet high, and that's why the boat was already filling up. It didn't take long before this little boat was close to sinking. Now what did Jesus think about that? Verse 38 says, Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. Now this was a major storm with huge waves crashing over the side of the boat. How could Jesus sleep in that boat at that time? Well, apparently, he was really tired. You don't have to think a lot about that. He was apparently really tired. It had been a very busy day, and Jesus needed some rest. Now, one of the things that that tells us is that Jesus was human. It gives us a picture of his humanity. He took on human flesh that's just like ours. And we all get tired and need sleep. Sometimes we get really tired, and so much so that we could sleep just about anywhere. You've maybe fallen asleep in some funny places. Some places that otherwise would be pretty uncomfortable. But you've gotten so tired, you just couldn't help it. Well, this would be a hard situation to sleep in, obviously. So again, we could ask, how could he sleep in that boat, in that storm? Well, he was sleeping because he could. What is it that keeps you awake? When you're tired, you need sleep, you want to sleep, but you just can't get to sleep. What keeps you awake? Well, sometimes maybe it's feelings of guilt. You can't sleep because you feel guilty about something. Maybe you've said some things that were unkind to someone, maybe your spouse or someone else. You can't sleep. Maybe you're feeling guilty about some other sin. Maybe it's you can't sleep because of fear, anxiety. That can keep us awake when we want to sleep. Well, Jesus didn't have any of that. Jesus didn't have any feelings of guilt, because he had no guilt. He was perfect. He was always fully in God's will. And he knew where he was going. Jesus knew that he was going to the other side of the lake. He was not afraid because he was going to the other side of the lake, not to the bottom of it. And he knew that. He knew he came to give his life as a blood sacrifice on a cross. Drowning was not the way he was going to die. So Jesus was tired. He wasn't afraid. So he slept. Well, this is a test for the disciples. They've been with Jesus for a while now. They've heard him teach the truth about who he is. They've heard him teach about what they should know about God, his word, his kingdom. They've been amazed by miracles that Jesus has done, that's given evidence of who Jesus really is. So how well have they been listening? How'd they do in this test? Well, they failed. If you look at the rest of verse 38, it says, "And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" A few commentators have pointed out that you know it's a bad storm at sea when a bunch of professional fishermen wake up a carpenter to get help. This was a desperate situation for the disciples. Several of these disciples may have known a lot about boats. They knew a lot about that sea. But what they knew right now was they had no hope. They were sure that they were going to drown. And they could not believe that Jesus was sleeping through it. Now, I don't think that we're given the impression here that they woke him up with expectations of him fixing the problem. For sure not in the way that he did. Doesn't seem like they were expecting that at all. More likely, it seems the reason they woke him up was because they were handing him a bucket and saying, "Do something with this. Help us bail water." Or he was sleeping on the stern of the ship. "Try steering this thing or something. Do something other than sleeping. We're dying here." Now, before we get into what Jesus did about the storm, what's the answer to the question that the disciples asked? More of an accusation. "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" What's the answer to that? Well, we could ask the question again, why was Jesus asleep in the boat? He was asleep because he was exhausted. And he was exhausted because he was human. And he was human because all people, including all of those in the boat that day, were dead in their sins. And if they physically die in that condition, they would be spiritually dead forever and needed to be rescued. The only way they could be rescued was for God to enter his creation. There had to be an acceptable sacrifice for man's sin. It's the only way they could be rescued. God was the only one who qualified. The only way they could be rescued was for God to lay aside all the glories of heaven, to come into his creation as a man, to identify with us, so he could die for us. So the reason Jesus had been asleep on that boat was because he cared that we were perishing. Now this test shows that they hadn't learned that yet. And now, what did Jesus do about this situation? Verse 39 says, "And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still.' And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm." Now, having lived in Nebraska and Wyoming and Kansas, I've had some experience with wind. There have been many occasions that I have wanted to make it stop, and I have found nothing effective at making the wind stop. I've had less experience with water, having lived in Nebraska, Wyoming, and Kansas, but enough to know if there have been something like hurricane winds, even if the wind stops suddenly, which it doesn't, but even if that happened, the waves don't stop for quite a while after. This says it became perfectly calm in an instant. The wind stopped. The water became smooth as glass. That doesn't just happen. Who has that kind of power? Who can control the weather and nature to do something like that? Well, consider something like Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 22. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? They're asking, who has the kind of power to actually control the weather and the climate? Is it just the forces of nature? Is that what does it? Well, the answer in Scripture is, go on, verse 22, is it not you, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13, it says, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. That's just two examples. There are lots of places we could go in Scripture to see that it is God who ultimately controls the weather and the climate. Now, we have seen in this Scripture that Jesus is a man who needed sleep. But we also see that he is God who can command the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Now, more about that soon, but first, verse 40, and he said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Now, we probably find it understandable that the disciples were afraid. When they were in a situation where they were pretty certain they were going to die. That's natural. It's understandable, isn't it? We would be in the same boat. I had to use that pun somewhere in here. As Jesus saw it, this was not a time that fear was appropriate. Now just think about that. Think about the situation they were in. Small boat was being battered by 10 to 20 foot waves. It's dark. They're still a ways from the shore. The boat is starting to sink. I can't think of much that would be more frightening than that. But according to Jesus, even in a situation like that, they should not have been afraid. Why? It's because by now they should have had faith instead of fear. Their fear should have been replaced by faith. Now, how would faith replace fear in circumstances like that? Well, by now they should have known who Jesus was well enough that they should have known they didn't need to be afraid. Even in circumstances like that, they were in a boat with Jesus. What was there about being with Jesus that should have resulted in faith instead of fear? Even in a situation like that. Well, he's God. And by now they should have known that. As God, he is the creator and sustainer of all things, including the wind and the waves. As God, he is sovereign over all things, including the boat and the water that was coming into the boat and the water that surrounded the boat, the wind coming down out of the mountains, and their lives were in his hands. always. He was there in that boat because he cared about them. So as Jesus saw it, they had no reason to be afraid, even in those circumstances, because they were in the boat with him. So what are you afraid of? As you think about the things that bring fear, that cause you to be afraid, keep you awake at night, is your fear justified? Is it right? Is it the right response? Well, it depends on your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you know him, all of your fears should be replaced by faith. This boat ride probably came to Peter's mind when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." Now, what situation could you be in your life that is so bad that you need to hold on to some of your anxiety? That is so bad that you can't trust God enough to lay all of your anxiety at his feet, so you are not holding on to any of it anymore. What situation could you be in your life that is so bad that fear is the right response? You look at the situation with the disciples in the boat, it was arrogance and a lack of faith that brought the rebuke from the disciples against Jesus for sleeping in the storm. Their thinking was, this is a situation that is so bad, God can't handle this. They were afraid. Had they concluded that this is God in the boat, that he is mightier than the storm, and he cares about us, even in the circumstances that they were in, they could have, I'm not saying this is what I would have done, but they could have humbly sat down beside Jesus in that storm. Maybe hold on to the edge of his robe. I think that'd be reasonable. But ride out the storm without fear, because they were in a boat with Jesus. They could have respectfully woke him up and in dependence and trust asked him for his help. Yeah, that would be appropriate. But even if they died in the storm, as Paul wrote in Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing could separate them from God's love. Nothing could happen to them that would be wrong, because they were with Jesus. If they were trusting in Jesus. It reminded me of the chorus of the song. It's based on Psalm 3. We sang it last Sunday evening, as well as several months ago. Maybe an opportunity for a brief commercial break. When we have these hymn sing evenings, you know, this past Sunday, it was a small group. We had a terrible song leader. It was me. But I still enjoyed it. It's such an encouragement to just get together with God's people and sing. Sing his praises. He's so worthy of it. But this song, it's from Psalm 3. "I'm as safe with you out on the field as in my bed. You keep my life concealed. You are my shield." Now, if we know that and put that into practice, put our theology into practice, God is my shield, what do we have to be afraid of? Whether we're in our bed, you're out in a field somewhere, seemingly unprotected, what do we have to be afraid of if God is our shield? Now, it's obviously not the natural response. But the disciples could have trusted Jesus enough that even they could have slept through that storm on that boat. Jesus is worthy of that much trust. Again, what is there about Jesus that's worthy of that much trust? What about, set the disciples aside, what about us? What is there about Jesus that makes him that worthy of our faith today? Well, he's still God. He is still sovereign. He is still all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He loves us, and that has been proven to us even more than the disciples had seen on that boat that day, because Jesus died on the cross for us. He rose from the dead for us. And he is always with us. Now, in an even greater way than he was in the boat that day, being in us through the Holy Spirit, God is closer to all believers now than if we were in a little boat with him. So all of our fears should be replaced by faith. It is, as Warren Wiersbe has said, the greatest danger was not the wind or the waves. It was the unbelief in their hearts. Our greatest problems are within us, not around us. When we lack faith, that's a bigger problem than a sinking boat in the middle of a hurricane. Because Jesus is worthy of our faith. And he is worthy of our reverential fear. Verse 41 says, "They became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" That's interesting to compare what's was happening throughout this passage. They were afraid in the storm. That fear was a cowardly kind of fear. Now the storm has stopped, and now they have a different kind of fear. Different Greek word, and it's an even greater fear. They were afraid of the storm. Now they are very much afraid, realizing they're in a small boat with one who has authority over nature. They're not sure what to do with that. Who then is this? They're asking each other. Jesus probably hearing them asking each other, who could this be? The King James gives the idea of the question, what manner of man is this? You know, to them, just looking at him, he looked like a man. You've seen the pictures, the paintings of one who is supposed to be Jesus. And in these pictures and paintings, he's always, you know, perfectly groomed. He's clean. He has a bright white robe on. And there's often a glowing halo above his head. That's not accurate. That's not what he looked like. He looked just like any other man. Now, they had seen him do some amazing things. So they were already wondering something different about him. But this took it up several notches. What kind of person could do that? Well, I think they were starting to get the idea that Jesus is not like they are. They are in a little boat with deity. They are sinners in the presence of holiness. And they are very much afraid. That is the common response of sinners in the presence of holiness in the Bible. That's how we see Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 before the throne of God. We see Daniel in a similar way. We even see the apostle John, who, you think about, he got to be a good friend of Jesus when Jesus was on earth, visibly present on earth. How did John respond when he saw Jesus in heaven? Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." Jesus is God. He is holy. He's like us in his humanity, but he is not like us in his deity. He is deserving of our respect, deserving of our reverence, and he is deserving of our faith. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord and Savior, you know he is worthy. From what you see of him in Scripture, you know, don't you? You know he's worthy. You know that he is always with you. And now it's time to put our theology into practice. It is only right for all of our cowardly fears to be replaced by faith. Now, sometimes when I check the news, like yesterday, I see what's happening in the world. I see things about the direction our country is going in, the way the economy is, could be going. And sometimes when I think about the way my bank account is going, everything's getting more and more expensive. And sometimes when I think about uncertainties with my family or as people that I care about. Sometimes when I have a new pain, it seems to happen quite often after 40. Often the temptation is to respond with fear. It's a temptation that I too often give into. It shouldn't be that way because of what we know, because of who Jesus is. He's worthy. We can be reminding each other of that. He's worthy. He's worthy of your faith. He's worthy of replacing all of our fears with faith because he knows and he's able. Remember, he knows and he's able.